And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me, and everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? And yet I have borne him a son in his old age. So verse 8 to 21 is what we will be looking at this morning. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. And so she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. And so Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And when the water and the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went away and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. And then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife from the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. May he add a rich measure of blessing to it. Before we begin, I would like just one more moment of prayer. God and Father, we are venturing, in one sense, into something dangerous, opening your word, which is living and active, your word, which is a two-edged sword. God, prepare us for it. Make us ready. Lord, if there are things that need to be cut off, trimmed up, pierced, that you would do so. And God, if there are things that we need to be encouraged in, that then you would do so. As always, O Lord, point us to Jesus. May we see the beautiful gospel of your Son. And in this we pray, in the power of the Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen. What do you want from life? What do you want from life? When my wife, Emma, she's not here with me, sadly, today. When my wife and I go out for dinner sometimes, go to a restaurant, we'll sometimes ask our waiter or our waitress, what can we pray for you for? We're going to pray for our dinner anyways, so what can we pray for you for? And people are usually fairly receptive to that, and they'll be, oh, thank you. Please pray for my job. I'm looking for a new job. Please pray that I would find a new car. My car just broke down. Please pray for my daughter. She's going through a hard time, or she's pregnant or something else. And those prayers are good. Those prayers are really good, because we should be praying to the Lord for even those material things. But it is striking that most of the prayers that are offered to us, that are given to us for us to pray for, are usually along those material sort of things. New car, new job. I want a better, more blessed life here. Let me turn it quickly onto me and onto you. What do you pray for? If you look at your prayers and you make a list of the things that you pray for, do you think that there would be a higher percentage of everlasting spiritual things, or a higher percentage of material blessing, comforts of this life? What do you want from life? Looking at what you pray for can tell you pretty quickly what it is you really want from life. But why do I ask that question? Why do I ask, what do you want from life? Well, because our passage this morning gives us two different lives. The life of Ishmael and the life of Isaac. Which one would we rather have? The life of Ishmael, the son of Hagar the Egyptian, or the son of promise? Now, when I ask that question, and as we go through this, you and I are going to be confronted, challenged because of our propensity for prosperity. That we are tempted to want the life of Ishmael over the life of Isaac. We're tempted to want that good life, that American dream life, versus the life of promise. But then we're also going to see a glimpse of the glory of what it means to be named, what it means to be a child of promise, what it means to be chosen by God. Why do I use that language? Why do I say to be named? Because the theme of our message is this: do you want to be named? Oh, you can see it right there. That's handy. Do you want to be named, or do you want to be nameless? Look at verse 12 with me again. This will constitute kind of our theme verse for the passage. Verse 12, just at the end there. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This is a significant point. If you read through this again, and we will, you'll notice that Ishmael is never named. He's the child, the son, the boy, the lad. But he's never named. Now, it's not just a throwaway sort of cool thing to look at, just a curiosity. No, because every time that Ishmael is talked about in other passages, he is named. So why is he not named here? And then in the heart of our passage, it says, no, through Isaac, the named son, through the named son shall your offspring be named. So we have two different lives in this passage, a nameless life and a named life. Do you want to be named, or do you want to be nameless? And for you, those who are taking notes, I can see a few of you in the audience taking notes. I don't have any points. Not to say that there's no point to this message. That's not what I'm saying. But I have no points. We're just going to go through the narrative and take chunks as the scenes shift, as the scenes change. So no points. Put your thinking caps on. We're going to follow through this narrative here. So please look at me diving in. Do you want to be named, or do you want to be nameless? Let's look at verse 8 and 9 together. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. Isaac is born. It's been 25 years in the making since Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans to now this point where Isaac is born, 25 years of waiting. He was called when he was 75, and now he's 100, and Isaac is born. 25 years of waiting, and finally Isaac is born. Now, that wasn't 25 years of patient waiting. Abraham and Sarah got a little impatient about 14 years ago when they had Ishmael, when they came up with that earthly man-centered plan. Well, we can't have a baby on our own, so Abraham, you go into Hagar, and we'll have a son another way. So Ishmael is born. But Isaac is now born. The son of the promise has now come, and now we read in our passage that he was weaned. Now, this is a big deal in the ancient world. In the ancient Near Eastern world, sadly, they didn't have all the medical progressions that we have in this day and age. There was a lot of infant mortality. And so when a child, when a baby got to that 2 or 3 year age range, and they were weaned, it also took a little bit longer, when they were weaned, that was a big deal. That was a milestone in their life. It meant that they're probably going to be good to go from now on. Isaac was weaned. He was going to survive. Praise the Lord. And so they're breaking out the champagne. They're firing up the grill. They're getting all their family and friends to come out. They're celebrating. You can probably hear them singing almost, "Happy Weaned Day to you." Saw a couple kids. You know that song, Happy Birthday, right? But Happy Weaned Day. This is a big deal. Isaac has been born. Isaac is weaned. God has been faithful to his promise. There is laughter in this family, not just because Isaac's name means laughter, but because the birth of this child brought celebration to this family. It brought laughter to this family. But at the same time, there is another one who laughs. There's another one who laughs. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had born to Abraham, laughing. It's a laughing of mocking, making fun of Isaac. It's a laughter of derision, of anger. And Paul, in Galatians 4, says that the son of flesh, referring to this passage, the son of flesh persecuted the son of the promise. It's not just ha, 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 no, but persecuted. Now, why would this teenager, right? Don't forget, Ishmael is about 16 or 17 here. It's 14 years gap between Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac is now 3, so Ishmael is now 17. Why is this 17-year-old persecuting his 3-year-old little brother? Well, we can see this for two ways. One, you can imagine it from Ishmael's perspective. He was the only kid. He was the only child for 14 years. He had all the love of his father on him alone. For 14 years, he got all the presents. He got all the attention. For 14 years, he was the son of Abraham. And now this little tyke shows up and ruins everything. Ishmael, for 14 years, now 17 years, stood to inherit everything. Even though he was the son of a slave woman, there was a clause in ancient Near Eastern law that even the son of a slave woman, if he's the son of the landowner, would inherit everything if there was no other son. Up until this point, Ishmael was the shoo-in to inherit everything. All of his land, all of his wealth, and Abraham was a real wealthy man. Ishmael was to get it all. But now this little tyke shows up. And again, stands to ruin everything for Ishmael. Not only that, if Ishmael is 17 years old, he's getting to that age where he can start taking that inheritance and going off on his own. But now Isaac shows up. And not only does Isaac show up just like a little brother, but he is the true son. He's the son of promise. He's the son that Abraham and Sarah have been waiting for 25 years. And now he's here. And not only that, we read that Abraham threw Isaac this massive celebration. We don't read that he did that for Ishmael. And so you can imagine, in Ishmael's perspective, that there would be a little bit of jealousy here. And so he laughs at his younger brother. He persecutes Isaac. Well, we can look at another reason why he does this. Paul in Galatians 4, like I mentioned before, said the sons of flesh persecute the son of promise. This is how it always is. The sons of the flesh will always persecute the sons of the promise. We see that through the pages of Scripture. Think about Cain and Abel, the son of flesh versus the son of promise. Cain murdered, persecuted his brother Abel. All throughout Israelites' history, the nations, those wicked nations not chosen by God, those sons of the flesh, attack, persecute Israel time and time again. We can think of the Jews in Jesus' day, the Romans in Jesus' day, the Pharisees in Jesus' day persecute and murder the Son of Glory. The Son of Promise was persecuted by the sons of flesh. Even in our day, the sons of the flesh, those who have not bowed the knee to Jesus, persecute, murder, kill the sons of promise. The sons of the flesh will always persecute the sons of the promise because we stand for everything that they will lose. It's you and I who will inherit the world. Though the sons of the flesh may strive to take hold of this world, to use this world for their own benefit, it's you and I who are righteous, who by the blood of Christ are saved, who will inherit this world. We stand for everything that they will lose. So look with me at verses 10 to 14. And so she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." And so Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. The boy is caught in the act. He's laughing, he's persecuting Isaac, and he does not get away with it as long as Mama Bear Sarah is there to watch. So Sarah sees it, and Sarah acts quickly, and Sarah acts decisively, and she goes to Abraham, and she says, "Cast out this slave woman and her son. Cast them out." Now understand what Sarah is saying here. This phrase, to cast out, has only been used twice so far in the Bible. The time before this is when Cain, after murdering his brother, was cast out of the family of God, of the presence of God, to the east to live a life, a cursed life. He was cast out. And the time before that was when Adam and Eve sinned and were cast out of the garden. What Sarah is telling Abraham to do is nothing less than covenant banishment. Get them out of relationship with God, of relationship with God's covenant people. They do not belong. And don't be hard on Sarah. God says she was right. Cast them out. But the final decision is Abraham's. That's what we see in verse 11. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. Abraham loved his boy. Again, 14 years. Ishmael was his only son. He loved him. It very displeased him on account of his son. What father here would be okay with casting out their firstborn son? Never to see them again. Abraham loved his boy. And so it displeased him to think about what Sarah told him and asked him to do. But then God said, verse 12, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do it." What? What? God is telling Abraham to cast out a 17-year-old boy, and after this point, a single mother, into the wilderness. Will they survive? He doesn't know. Will they last more than a few days in the wilderness? He doesn't know, but God tells him to cast them out. Why would God do that? Is God being mean? Is God being cruel? Well, he gives Abraham two reasons, two consolations. He says this, "For through Isaac shall your offspring be named." God and Sarah are thinking about this properly. The reason why Ishmael needs to go is because of Isaac's inheritance. Because if Ishmael stays, he could still stand to take some of the inheritance. Again, if a son, even born of a slave woman, is born to a landowner, he can still take some of the inheritance, even if a son born of the right wife is born as well. So if Ishmael stays, Isaac doesn't get the inheritance. Doesn't get all the inheritance. Sarah gets this and tells Abraham to cast them out. God gets this, and God is thinking about his plan, thinking about the promise that he made to Adam and Eve, thinking about the promise that he made to Noah, thinking about the promise that he made to Abraham, thinking about the promise that he made to you, that through Isaac shall your offspring be named. It must be Isaac alone. Do you know what we would lose if Ishmael stayed? Our salvation. Because inheritance wouldn't be Isaac's. Because the promised line would be in jeopardy. Because Isaac didn't receive the inheritance alone. And secondly, he says this, "And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. Have faith, Abraham. I will take care of your boy. I will watch over Ishmael. He will become a great nation, regardless of whether he's with you or not. Send him away. I got him." So I ask you again, is God being mean? Is God being cruel to send out a mother and her 17-year-old son into the unknowns of wilderness? Is God being cruel to forsake and banish one son for the sake of another? Well, I ask you, was God not willing to do the same thing for you? Forsake and cast out one son so that you would receive an inheritance, so that you would receive life. God is not being cruel. God promises to bless this soon-to-be nation through Abraham. On account of being your son, Abraham, I will make a nation out of the son of the slave woman. This nation will be blessed by and through Abraham. Does that sound familiar? But now Abraham has a choice to make, and we see one of two critical tensions in our passage. What will Abraham do? Sarah has told him, cast them out. God has told him, send them away. What's Abraham going to do? He has a choice to make. And the decision is between love for his son, love for his boy, love for his family, and obeying God. What is Abraham going to do? So Abraham rose early in the morning. Abraham obeys. And he isn't lazy about it. He rose early in the morning. He set his alarm clock to 6 o'clock. He didn't hit the snooze button 7 times, but he got up and went to work. He got bread. He got water. And he gave it to Hagar. He gave her her son and sent her away. He obeyed the Lord, even though it went against all of his affections for his son. Remember that passage that we read for the law? Whoever doesn't hate his mother, father, brother, sister, and yes, even his own life for my sake is not worthy to be my disciple. Abraham is doing this. He loves his son. I will say it again and again. He loved his boy, and yet he obeyed God. This is what it means to be a named one of God. What it means to be chosen of God. What it means to be a disciple of God. I want to take a minute to just talk about this kind of obedience. Because I fear in my own heart, in my own life, and I fear for our churches that we sometimes do it the other way. That we place a love and an allegiance to family above obedience to God. Well, take a step back. Family is a blessing. And when our family, as I look across this room and I see families, praise God for family, praise God for extended family, praise God, especially when our families are walking with the Lord, we should get together with our families. We should celebrate what God has done for our families. Absolutely. But something good can always be twisted into something idolatrous. And I wonder, like, I don't know you. I got to be honest. I don't know you, so I don't know if this is an issue, but I know that it's an issue in my own heart. That it's so easy, so tempting to just spend all of our time with our families instead of obeying the clear commands of our Father in heaven. One of the clearest commands that we have in the Bible is be hospitable. Love of stranger, love of the one you don't know, inviting people into your life, inviting people into your home, sharing a meal with them, showering the grace and blessing of God upon those that we don't know very well. And how often are we tempted to say, somebody else can take care of the guest and the visitor because I have family dinner on Sunday. All my family's coming over as they do every week, and I can't have anybody else over. I don't have enough food. I don't have enough chairs. I don't have enough space for visitors because I have all my family over every single week. Now, again, maybe that's not you. But I know that's tempting to me. Be hospitable. Align yourself with the clear command of God, even when it might mean saying no to family. So we read starting in verse 14, second half there. And she departed, Hagar, and wandered into the wilderness of Beersheba. And when the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. And then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And so the scene changes. Abraham, Isaac, Sarah are out of the picture. And now we just see Hagar and Ishmael wandering in the wilderness. And very quickly they run into a problem. They're out of water. And when you're out of water in the wilderness, that's not good news. Never done it myself. But doesn't sound fun. And so Hagar faces the same critical tension that Abraham did, balancing her love for her son, her fear of what may happen to him in the wilderness, and believing the promise of God. And why do I say that? Because a few chapters earlier, chapter 16, you don't need to turn there, in chapter 16, Hagar flees from Sarah. And she's wandering in the wilderness. She's pregnant. And God says to her, you're pregnant, Hagar, and your son will become a great nation. I will be with him. He will become a donkey of a man. He will be against his kinsmen, and his kinsmen will be against him. He will become a great nation, and he will have 12 sons. She has the promise of God that her son will become a great nation, and now she's in the wilderness, out of water, and what is she going to do? Believe God or not? Is she going to respond like Abraham did or not? What is the mother of the nameless child going to do? She responds in despair, hopelessness, faithlessness. She does not cling to the promise of God, but she despairs for her son. Now, just because I say that she responds in faithlessness, dear brothers and sisters, do not let your eyes go across these words and not sense the tragedy that this mother is facing. She has lost all earthly security. She was banished from the father of her son, alone, with just a water skin and some bread. And now they're gone, and she doesn't know what to do with her son. Look at the pain in her eyes. Look at the pain in the words that she says. She put him under a bush, right? This isn't a baby. This is a 17-year-old youth. She lays him under a bush, away from the sun, because they're out of water, and she goes away about the distance of a bow shot because she knows, she thinks, that her son is going to die of thirst, and she can't stand it. She can't bear it. Let me not look on the death of my boy. This is tragic. But brothers and sisters, it's tragic because all unbelief is tragic. She doesn't believe what God said. God said that he would grow. God said that he would become a great nation. She doesn't believe it. And because she doesn't believe it, it's a tragedy. And my brothers and sisters, billions of people live this way. They live in misery. They live in despair. They live in faithlessness. Not just people in far reaches of the world, but people in this neighborhood. People in this community live in this sort of tragic unbelief. And it's tragic because it's a lie. There is hope. There is faith. There is the promise of God. And yet they do not cling to it. They decide to ignore it. Is hope. God has already promised that he would grow. But praise be to God that his faithfulness does not rest on man's faith. But God is faithful in and of himself. Look at verse 17 and 19 with me. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." And then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. So Hagar cries. Hagar weeps. Hagar wails, but yet it's the voice of the boy that God hears. Why does God hear the voice of the boy? Doesn't say what he prayed, doesn't say that he even prayed. But God hears the voice of the boy. Why? Because names are important. And just because Ishmael's name isn't mentioned in this passage, God is still faithful to the name that he gave him. His name is Ishmael. It means God hears. And twice we read that God heard the boy. God heard the boy. God is faithful. Even to those whom he rejects. God is faithful to the promises that he made to himself and God made to Abraham and that God made to Hagar just a few chapters earlier. He heard the boy. He reiterates the promise to Hagar. He will become a great nation, reminding her yet again of the thing that he had already said. Don't worry about your son. I got him. He will become a great nation. And I want us to notice two things in this. First, if you look at verse 17, It says this, "And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her," if you know the story of Abraham really well, I had to look it up. I didn't know this at first. If you know the story really well, you'll know that in verse chapter 22, the next chapter, that's the chapter when Isaac is offered as a sacrifice. Now God stops it before it happens, but God is testing Abraham. And as Abraham, as a faithful servant, time and time again, Abraham is faithful, faithful, faithful. He messes up sometimes, but more or less, he is a faithful guy. And he is about to slit his son's throat. Talk about hating your father's son, children for the sake of God, right? As he's about to slit his son's throat, it says that an angel of the Lord called to Abraham out of heaven. Almost the exact same phrase as we see here, the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven. But did you notice the difference between those phrases? When God calls to Abraham, it's the angel of the Lord, that all capital Lord, that covenantal Lord, that covenantal God, that God who is in a covenantal relationship, fellowship with Abraham, he calls to Abraham. But when we read for Hagar, it's the angel of God. Now that's the name of God as he relates to all the nations, to those whom he is not in a covenantal relationship with. Just pay attention to that. Abraham, Hagar and Ishmael have been cast out of the covenant, have been cast out of that relationship and fellowship with God. But secondly, we see this in verse 19. "And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water." My brothers and sisters, the tragedy of her unbelief grows, worsens because of this verse. What is this saying? It says that there was a well there the entire time, but she didn't have the eyes to see it. So God had to open her eyes to see the thing that was there the whole time that would ensure her survival and the survival of her son who is now dying under a bush. Because that's what unbelief does. That in unbelief, one would die of thirst while they're leaning up against a well of water. That one would die of starvation and hunger while they are laying underneath a table of feasting. That one would die alone in a pit, though there is a ladder for them to grab on hold to and get up. That one would die in their sin, though Jesus paid for their sin and offers them salvation in his blood. It's there. And yet she doesn't see it. Dear people of God, it is not that she doesn't believe because she doesn't see. No, it's because she doesn't see because she doesn't believe. God has to open her eyes to see the source of life that was there all along. And so in our passage so far, we see that God secures the inheritance of the named son, Isaac. But he does not forsake the nameless son. So we look at verse 20 and 21, the last two verses of our passage. "And God was with the boy, and he grew up. And he lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow." It's an interesting little word usage going on there. She went off about the shot distance of a bow shot. And now we see that he becomes an expert with a bow. Just a little piece of curiosity there. "He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt." If I could paraphrase Joshua 21:45, we could say that not one word of all the many promises that God made to Ishmael failed. Not one word of the promises that he made failed. God said that he would become a wild donkey of a man, meaning that he would live in a wilderness. He would live going back and forth, nomadic life. And we see that he's living in a wilderness. God promises that he will be against his kinsmen and that his kinsmen will be against him. From here on out, anytime that we see Ishmael, he is against Israel. Ishmaelites sold Joseph into Egypt. And as Ishmael, time and time again, we read through Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, are warring against Israel. And it's interesting, too, in our passage, how there's many times it's mentioned Egypt. Hagar, the Egyptian, took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Ishmael is also very closely tied to Egypt. And I don't think I need to tell you how much conflict there is between Israel and Egypt, especially just in the very next book of the Bible. I don't want to get carried away, but it seems fairly likely that the Muslims can and do trace their line to Ishmael. I have a historian as a professor, and he says that's pretty legit. I don't want to make too much of that, but you will war against your kinsmen, and your kinsmen will war against you. God promises that he will have 12 sons. If you go to chapter 25, I think it is, it gives a genealogy of Ishmael. Count it up. There's 12 sons in there. God promises that he will become a great nation, and we read here that he makes a life for himself in the wilderness, and he has a wife, and he has lots of children, and he becomes a nation that could potentially, probably last even now. Not one word of all the good promises that God made to Ishmael failed. But for all of his material greatness, he remains nameless. He remains nameless. And so we come back to that challenge that we began with. Do you want to be named, or do you want to be nameless? It's tempting for us to read this passage and to think, wow, Ishmael's got a pretty good life. He's got a beautiful wife. He's got a whole quiver full of children. He's got a marketable skill. He's becoming a great man. He's becoming a great nation. This dude's living the American dream. Is this what we want? David in Psalm 37 says, "Do not be envious of the wicked." He says that because we're so tempted to be so. Because he was so tempted to be so. To be envious of the wicked, that it seems like they have it all. And yet, as we read in that song, we sang that song, Psalm 37, that the wicked will perish. The wicked will not inherit this world, but the righteous will inherit this world. But I want to keep pressing on this just for a moment, because I'm struck time and time again, and I have been for the last few weeks, couple months, reflecting upon these verses and the verses of particularly Luke 14 as well, that we are so tempted to want this life more than the life that God has given us through Isaac. That promise, that named existence. I think about when I did profession of faith. Now I look across this room and I see a lot of young people, praise the Lord for that. And so many of you have recently done profession of faith or are thinking about doing profession of faith. Now when you do profession of faith, there's also something else that you're deciding at the same time, isn't there? Because if you do profession of faith around 16, 17, 18, you're also thinking about, what am I going to do for the rest of my life? How am I going to make money? How am I going to support a family? How am I going to live life in this earth for the next 50, 60 years? And I just reflect upon my own decision-making process, and I thought about the what am I going to do for the rest of my life a lot more than I did about my profession of faith. When it came to what am I going to do for the rest of my life, it was meeting with guidance counselors, taking aptitude tests, talking with my parents, talking with my friends, talking with my teachers. Where am I going to fit well? Where am I going to make enough money that I can support a family? Where am I going to make enough money that I can use my gifts to praise the Lord with? All those are good things. But when it came to doing my profession of faith, the decision-making process was more or less, not quite this extreme, but more or less like, well, I'm 18. I'm done catechism. Let's do it. Fun question that we like to ask ourselves sometimes is, where do you see yourself in 5 to 10 years? Now, I wonder if some of us, when we're looking ahead in 5 to 10 years, we're thinking about the kind of life Ishmael has. I want to be married. I want to have a couple kids. I want to have a big property where my kids can run wild. I want to have a couple animals. I want to be well off enough that I can go on a couple vacations a year. I don't need anything special. I want to be comfortable. But are we thinking about being named by God? Are we thinking about the glory of what that means? Are we thinking about how in 10 years we can be doing this for the Lord, that for the Lord, how we can be closer to the Lord, drawing ever nearer to the Lord as one of his children? For those of us who have already done profession of faith, who are already 10, 20, 30 years down the road, how have you lived your life? How have you used your things? How have you used your job? For what purpose have you done these things? For the paycheck? Well, so that God would receive all glory. So that the people that you work with would see what it means to be a named child of God. And would want a piece of that. How have you been living? What do you want from life? And does that show by the way that you live? Now, our passage paints a picture for us that we should want to be named. That we should desire not to be living the nameless existence of Ishmael, even though it has all this material comfort and blessing, but that we would be named. Our passage shows this, but the rest of Scripture scream to us, be named, want to be named. But why? What's the good of being named by the Lord? Being named by the Lord means that God is with you. Not this kind of common grace sort of with you that Ishmael has, but the Great Commission sort of with you, that I will be with you until the end of the age. The kind of the Pentecost kind of with you, that this Holy Spirit dwells in you, lives in you, because you are a named child of God. Being named means that you just don't get a earthly material sort of inheritance blessing, but you have a glorious, a spiritual, an eternal blessing that is given to you and won for you by Jesus Christ. Being named means that you share in Jesus' name. Means that Jesus, who became nameless for you, who became cast out for you, would be called God's. Would be named by God. Being named, as we read in Revelation, being named means that Jesus confesses you to the Father. Oh, if we could ponder the power that his prayer affords. Jesus prays for you by name. I wish I knew your name so I could just start naming off names. I know Andrew. I know Sarah. I just met a Lucy today. He prays for you by name. Father, be with them. I died for them. I love them. Protect them, Father. And being named means that you are written in the book of life, never to be blotted out, never to be cast out, never to be banished from the relationship and fellowship of your God, but you are etched, engraved in stone. And when Jesus comes back, when the Lamb of God returns and he who is worthy to open and break that seal does so, he is going to read aloud and he is going to call out your name. Your name will be named because of Jesus, because of what he did for you, because your name was written on his hands, it was graven on his heart. So that your name would be read and called aloud when Jesus comes back to enter into perfect fellowship with God forever and ever. But how are you to be named? It's an important question to ask. By faith? By grace? It's a son of promise. Means that we got nothing to do with it. But God has promised that those who put their faith in Jesus Christ alone will have the name of Jesus stamped on them. So do you want to be named, or do you want to be nameless?